give us ears to hear, Lord, and help me, Father, to be able to see and understand these things better than I might teach them to all who are listening. Amen. Okay. Last week, we looked at John chapter 5, most of it.
Yes, I am.
And we saw how Jesus healed that lame man who had been lame for 38 years on the Sabbath day, and how it started this dispute over Christ's authority. And you saw in John chapter 5, a lot of it was dealing with his authority. The Jews asked him where he got his authority and how he was doing all these things. And so as I was preparing, we're only going to do the last few verses of this chapter today. And as I was preparing for it, I get these things going in my mind. I'm trying to fit one thing together with the other.
As long as they aren't extra voices.
They aren't. But sometimes when you're looking at the Bible, you try to connect the dots, you try to connect all the ideas and concepts, and I'm thinking of it. And I was thinking of, like, how can I make this fit into the class? And I got thinking to myself, you know, that's not always a healthy way to look at it. I think, and what came to my mind was to just let Scripture be Scripture and let it say what it says. Don't try to make it say something it doesn't say. And that's sort of what I'm getting at today in the lesson, because what Jesus talks about the Scriptures with the Jews. So just think about that. Let Scripture be Scripture and let it just say what it says. So let's dive in. I'm actually going to concentrate on verses 39 to 47, but I actually start at 38, so I ought to just say 38 to 47. Jesus is saying to them, he goes, "And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent." If we fast forward or jump ahead to John chapter 15, I want to go there real quick. And if somebody would be nice enough to read, who would volunteer to read verses 1 through 14 for me? John 15. Somebody, please. Ben, would you read it loud enough? And before you start, I want everybody to pay attention. What Jesus said in verse 38, "You do not have his word abiding in you." Think of that concept, abiding. And go ahead, Ben, read, please.
"I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you."
Did you notice how many times the word abide is written in those verses? At least a dozen times, whether it's referred to directly by the word abide, or like when Jesus said, "If you abide in me and I in you." And then he goes on after verse 38. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me." And I read sometimes those things and I think, okay, where or how do the scriptures of the Old Testament bear Christ witness? Genesis 1. Okay, let's... Before we do that, I'm going to turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. I think I've done this a couple times already, but Hebrews chapter 1, let me read a few verses. God actually spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he goes on in Hebrews to explain some of those Old Testament passages about the greatness, the exalted nature of Christ. He goes on to talk about from Psalm 2, from 2 Samuel, and several places in the Psalms where the Messiah is mentioned. And he quotes those. Read those on your own. But we think of how and where do the scriptures of the Old Testament bear witness to Christ. And we'll go to some of those in a bit. But when Jesus came on the scene in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. What do you suppose that means when it says that he did not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law? You can take that specifically or in a more general sense, that he came to fulfill the law. The law was given to us for several reasons, but if you think about the law as just, for instance, the first five books of the Old Testament, the law in that sense. You read through and you read the Old Testament sacrificial system. You read about all the way the tabernacle was built. Jesus, what did Jesus say to the Jews when he went and cleansed the temple? He goes, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up. Remember how when Moses received the pattern of the tabernacle that he had the people build? He says, make sure that you build this just as you've received the pattern up on the mountain. And what Jesus said, he goes, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it again. And you just contemplate sometimes some of those things about, okay, how does Christ figure in all those? How do those things point to Christ? Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. To fulfill the law in all that sense of the great sacrificial system, the atonement, and all that stuff. But also in another sense where he came to fulfill all righteousness. When John the Baptist came baptizing, Jesus came up to him and he said to baptize him. And John looked at him and he was like, don't we have this the wrong way around? Don't I need to be baptized by you? And Jesus said, John, permit it. It's to fulfill all righteousness. I have to undergo baptism because God's calling his people to undergo baptism. And so John he didn't understand what he was doing. But Jesus said, I have to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus here is disputing still with the Jews. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. Over in Romans chapter 10, I'll read the first couple verses. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Sometimes when I read the Bible and I hear things like that, it's like I get what it's saying. You kind of get it in the context, but it's like, what does it mean? That Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. John Calvin writes that Christ is not just the end of the law. Jesus is the sole in the end of the law. He himself is the very expression of law. In Hebrews, we heard it read that Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. The law is said to reflect God's character and his nature, who he is. And Jesus was given to us, the Bible says that he's the exact representation of God's nature. He is God in incarnate. We always say that, right? Listen to what it says. He's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Not a likeness, not a simile, but the exact. The words are so strong that it's not just he looks like him. But when it's talking about the exact representation, it's basically saying in so many words that he's one and the same. That he's not just an image like you see in a photograph of yourself. It's a likeness of you, because that's not you, the photograph, right? But the very image of God, and that it is one and the same with him. So when it talks about in Romans that Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness, the Jews who were trying to seek a righteousness of their own didn't understand it. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. One of the quotes that I have here is from Calvin. He says, "The law is not the end of religion, but a witness to Christ." See, the Jews, what they were doing was they took the law and tried to use it as an end to religion. That was the end of all things for them, that if they could just obey the law perfectly, that was it. There was no more left to do. And that's the wrong way to look at it, that the law is not the end of religion, but it's a witness to Christ. If that's making any sense to you now. Now if we go to the scripture, Kevin, you said at the beginning in Genesis 1, go to Genesis 1, and where do you see Christ? Without taking the Bible and just like forcing it and pounding a piece of the scripture in to say, oh, there's Jesus behind every little preposition and noun and whatever, dividing it apart. Where is Jesus in this book? But you don't get that by looking at Genesis. You don't just get it by looking at Genesis. You need John chapter 1. You need other verses, like in the Proverbs, where it talks about Proverbs chapter 8, I think verse around 30 or 33, where he says, by wisdom he made the earth. Then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. It's not Proverbs 8, but it's right in there in the Proverbs where it talks about it. So you don't get it directly from Genesis that this is Jesus. It doesn't just pop out. We have a saying that Christ was in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. Where else might it be in Genesis 1? We won't restrict it to Genesis 1, but in the first pages of Genesis.
26, verse says, let us make man in our image after our likeness.
And how would that prefigure Christ? Pardon?
Sorry, because there's more than just God.
So go to Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, whoa! This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she should be surgery, anesthesia, death. Okay, at the end of the Gospel of John, when the Roman centurions came to break the legs of all the people that were on the cross because it was the Sabbath, and the Jews would have had a fit and probably rioted had they left these bodies on during the Sabbath, what were they going to do? They were going to break the legs of all the things to hasten their death. But when they got to Jesus, what did they find? He was already, and what did the Roman soldier do? Just to make sure that he was already dead. He wasn't just mostly dead, that he was all dead. He did what? He drove a spear into the side, and out of that wound of Christ was his bride form. So if you think about that, in Genesis chapter 2, when God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, he took one of his ribs and closed the flesh in that place, and a bride was given to Adam. Do you think that there's supposed to be a correlation without stretching? The fact that, that out of Christ's side, his bride was born, the church? So if you look closely sometimes at the scriptures, look. One of my favorite ones that I've been looking at lately, if I can find it in my, oh, in Genesis, okay? In Genesis, we're not going to read it because it's going to take way too long, but in the book of Numbers, chapter 16, I'm going to probably just read a couple chapters really quick. In chapter 16, we have the account of Korah's rebellion. Korah was jealous of Moses, and he took a few people. It was like, Moses, who do you think you are? It sounds just like the Pharisees and Jesus. Who do you think you are? We can prophesy. We can burn incense. We can do this. We can do what you're doing. Who do you think you are? And they tried to usurp Moses' authority. And Moses was like, okay, fill your senses and bring them up here tomorrow, and we're going to see who God chooses. The one who, listen to this. He tells them to put fire in their little, what do you call it there, the censers, and bring him before the Lord, and whoever God chooses, this one is the one who is holy to you. And he goes, you have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. Then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough that you, for you, that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them. And that he has brought you near, Korah and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you. And are you seeking for the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him? Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram. And we will not come up. They were being stubborn. And he goes, is it not enough that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey? This is Dathan and Abiram. To die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us? Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done harm to any of them. And Moses said to Korah, you and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, and you take your fire pans. So they took their own fire pans, and they assembled against Moses, jumped down to verse 20. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I might consume them instantly. God was not happy, was he? But they fell on their faces. Who's they? Moses and Aaron says, they fell on their faces and said, O God, thou God of the spirits of all flesh, among one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? Then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And what went on was God came down and wiped them out. And he says, Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens up its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, that they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that that these men have spurned the Lord. And what happened? The ground opened up and it swallowed them, and all the people were like, okay, we just screwed up big time. Didn't they? All the people were like, nice, nice doggy, don't bite. Don't bite. And they ran for their life. Well, if you keep on reading, it's like, the very next day, but on the next day, verse 41, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. Now, how did Moses open up the earth and do all that? But they're blaming Moses. So it came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. This time, God was ripped. He was not happy at all. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among this congregation, that I might consume them instantly. Again, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces, and Moses said to Aaron, quick, take your censer and put fire in the altar, and put incense on it, and bring it quickly to the congregation, make atonement for them. Oh my word. Wrath has gone out from the presence of God. I'm sort of dramatizing it, but so then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun among the people, so that he put on the incense and made atonement for the people, and he took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who had died on account of Korah. Do you see what's going on there? Is this rebellion, Korah's rebellion, and God was ripped at them the first time, and he's like, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses and Aaron, what did they do? They fell on their faces. They stood between God's anger and the people, and said, God, will you destroy everybody on account of one man? And he's like, all right, tell everybody to leave Korah and Dathan's tent. If you don't want to die, get away from their tent, because I'm coming down. And he's not happy. And what happened? Big earthquake, and just took a big gulp, and then the people were stunned. And they thought about it all night long, and they're grumpy. And they get up the next morning and blamed Moses and Aaron about the whole thing. And then this time God is furious. And Moses and Aaron come when they see the glory of God coming to the tabernacle. They go up and God's like, get away from the people. I'm going to destroy them in an instant. And what does Moses and Aaron do? Quick, Moses, this time Moses knew God was, he was fiercely angry. He's like, incense from the altar, and oh my gosh, it's going to happen. And so what does he do? He gets up and he stands between the living and the dead and just gets in the way of God. Basically, he's like, no, remember, well, I won't go into a movie because you guys don't all know the movie, but he stands, Aaron stands between the living and the dead, and it says that those who died in the plague were 14,700 besides those who died on account of Korah. Moses and Aaron were acting just like Jesus. When Jesus stood in the way of God's wrath, he got up and on behalf of us who deserve to die, just like, how many times do we grumble against God and complain? So there you have it in the Old Testament. And you can look, turn almost every page. And if you look enough, I love that story because it's a perfect example of how Christ stood in the way and absorbed the wrath of God for us on account of our sin. But Moses and Aaron, how they were like, okay, this time God really means business. And that took a lot of guts, because when God gets mad, it's not a pretty sight. And when Aaron stood between the people, okay, go beyond that. Go over to the book. One of my favorite stories that I like to is in Zechariah, one of the last chapters of books of the Old Testament. And Zechariah, you know, by one of the commentators that I was reading was saying that it's one of the most quoted books of the Old Testament in the New Testament. It doesn't say that, you know, this verse or that verse is the one most quoted, because I think Psalm 110 is the most quoted in the New Testament, but the book of Zechariah has several quotes that if you read through it, first few verses down through about verse 5 or 6. Then he showed me Joshua. This book came about. Joshua and Haggai were prophets who prophesied after the deportation from Babylon was over. They moved back into the land, and they was to build the temple. And they started building it, and under great opposition, they stopped building it for about 5 or 6 years. And then God came and said, "Why is my house sitting desolate? Why do you live in paneled houses, and why do you people have homes and everything, but I have no house to live in? Where is my presence going to live?" And he was admonishing the people. So Zechariah and Haggai were coming to call the people to repentance, but they were also there to encourage the people about building the temple, to encourage them to keep building. And Joshua, the high priest, was the one who served as high priest in those days. So then you see this heavenly scene. Zechariah says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' Again he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes.' Then I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by." R.C. Sproul wrote a book called The Priest with Dirty Clothes. And he talks about a perfect picture of us receiving the righteousness of Christ. Because there we are in heaven, and there's the Satan. I always like to say the Satan rather than Satan, because it's really not so much his name as it is a title of the Satan, where he stands to accuse us. He's against us always. Think about it. If you ever had to go on trial before the state, they would have the district attorney would be the one who would represent the state on behalf of the state. He would point his finger and accuse you on behalf of the state of a crime that you committed, whether it's a traffic violation or some, you know, hideous thing that you did. But that's what Satan does, is he stands to accuse us, points his finger, points out all the sins of Joshua the high priest, all the sins of us that we've ever committed, to embarrass us, to humiliate us, to say, you're not qualified to be a Christian. But what happens? God stands up and says, "Shut up." Basically, just shut up. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And he gives us his own righteousness, where he takes his own clothes off, his own righteousness, and he puts them on us. And Joshua says, "Put a clean turban on his head." So he removes our filthy clothes and puts a clean turban on his head. Beautiful picture of what Christ does for us in the gospel. So you can hardly turn a page in the Old Testament. Moses wrote of those of Jesus in the law, specifically the first five books. They're more than likely referring to the Torah, which is the first five books when they say the law. But in John chapter 5, when Jesus is talking to them, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Sometimes when I'm reading, I read, and he said, and all of a sudden, verse 41, I get the argument about his authority, the scriptures, and all that stuff. But then he goes on, he starts to say, he goes, I do not receive glory from men, but you know, but I know that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? And it's like, why is that in there? Why is he talking about? What is, when the Bible speaks of God's glory, what do you think of? Anybody, just speak out. What do you think of when you think of God's glory?
The temple filling up with smoke, or with God's presence when Solomon dedicated the temple.
Okay. When you think of God, somebody else, when you think of God's glory, when it talks about God's glory. Okay, that God is amazing, that we fall on our faces. I love the way R.C. Sproul always defines things. He talks about glory, and the word glory actually means heaviness. Not like he's a big, heavy, overweight guy, but heaviness means the weightiness of God, the importance, the significance of him. If I walk into the room, everybody's going to say, oh, that's Crosby, big deal. But if Pear walks into the room, it's going to be different because Pear is worthy of more honor. And I'm not trying to do this to flatter him, but because he is, because he's our pastor. But what if the governor walked in? Whether or not you respect the person, but his office is deserving. What if the judge, when the judge walks into the court, I remember the first time I was ever in a courtroom, I was a witness at an accident that I had witnessed. Because this guy was trying to make a fraudulent claim for insurance purposes, and I was representing the insurance company, and I remember when I took the oath, when they you put your hand on the Bible and you take that oath, I was like shaking because I'd never been in a courtroom before, and I'm standing before this judge, and I'm just like, wait a minute. I mean, I was visibly like, just I had hold myself together. I was shaking because it's just awesome being in the presence of that. I remember another time when I was in the Marine Corps, we were over in overseas standing guard duty, and some of the local kids that were up around the place where we were standing guard would come up to our guard post every day and talk to us. And one day, it was wicked funny. I got to tell you this. This kid comes up and he goes, yesterday, Richard was the guy that stands post when I'm not there. And he goes, Richard, yeah, yesterday the colonel was coming by. There was like a whole bunch of people, the colonel. And when you see a colonel in the Marine Corps, you see your lieutenant, and you see him all the time, so it's no big deal. And the company commander is like, whoa. But when the colonel comes around, it's like, oh my God, you're literally shaking in your boots. Well, he was walking by, and the kid out there, he just spoke in that broken English, goes, Richard, his face right here, it'd get all red, and his knees, they do like this, and he was shaking. His face was all red, and he was shaking in his boots because the colonel came by, and he was like, oh my gosh, or if the general would come by, he'd be like, And that's kind of what the Bible is getting at when it talks about God's heaviness. We talk about his importance, the heaviness of this person. When it's one thing, like, when the governor walks in, but what if the president came? What's he here for? Or the boss at work. Your supervisor comes in, but when the CEO of the company comes walking out, you're like, oh, yeah. That's what it's talking about a lot of times when it talks about the glory of God, his the weightiness of his being. And it's not like your boss. It's not like the colonel, but it's this huge, this massive, the weightiness. And Jesus is saying, you seek glory from one another. How can you receive glory? How can you come to me? How can you understand any of this? In light of what he's saying to the Jews in their dispute over his authority, you seek glory from one another. If anyone comes in his own name, you'll believe him, but you won't come to me. And he says that, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. So what I'm trying to, convey to you in that whole discussion of that the glory, the weightiness of Christ is that they didn't see who he was. They thought that they were going to establish a righteousness of their own, but Jesus himself is the fulfillment of the law. He is the end of the law. They thought that the law was an end to their religion in itself, but Moses and the words of Jesus a link in this way. To believe one is to believe the other, but to reject one is to reject the other. That's what Jesus is telling the people. He says, you don't believe Moses. How are you going to believe Moses if you don't believe my words? Where did Moses get the words that he wrote? If he didn't get them from Jesus, where did he get them from? So Jesus is saying, if you don't believe Moses, how are you going to believe my words? That ought to tell you something about the value or of Scripture, too. What you think about Scripture. So if one rejects Jesus and his words, it follows that he also rejects Moses, for Moses wrote of him, as did the prophets. If you reject Moses and the prophets, you cannot possibly receive Christ whom they wrote about. And it is not that Jesus is simply pointed to or alluded to in the Old Testament. He is the very substance and object of every detail and every word of the Scriptures. Or as John Calvin puts it, he is the very soul of the law. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, I confess that I do not understand all that Jesus wrote about. Lord, I do not understand all this that is written in the Gospel of John, but I know, Lord, that you have the answers. And Lord, what we don't understand, help us to have faith, to trust you, to know that you know all things. And Lord, the things that you have revealed to us, give us understanding, give us better teachers that we might listen and learn from them, Father. We thank you for this day.